Amen. I'm glad tonight for the grace that keeps us. He said it is sufficient grace, meaning it's more than enough. Doesn't matter what gear of life. I heard a preacher preach a message on one time. He preached on grace for every gear of life. And I'm thankful. It doesn't matter what position life may find us in. We may be young, seeking the will of God. There's grace for that. We may be middle-aged, trying to figure out what we're going to do in the coming years of our lives. There's grace for that. We may be elderly, trying to figure out what the waning years of our life, what we're going to do. There's grace for that. You say, as our pastor already mentioned, we find the worst-case scenario, the deepest and darkest place where sin can reach in the heart of a man, and I will tell you about a grace that reaches even there. I'm thankful for that tonight. Got your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 17. Got something I want to share with you, but as you're turning there, I would just like to say we have missed y'all in the time we've been gone, just different obligations with the passing of my grandmother and then a trip we had already had planned right after that. It made for us to be out of town for a little while, but we did miss you, and I appreciate all the prayers. Different ones text us while we were gone and told us they missed us and that they were praying for us in that passing of my grandmother. And there's nothing like having a people praying for you somewhere, and I appreciate that. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Every one of you that has taken time, maybe you never told me, but you took time to pray for me, and I appreciate that. Me and my wife, and God's been good to us. I'm looking forward to this year, what God has in store. Just to lay a little foundation on where we're going tonight, I wanted to start a new study for the new year, and I was trying to decide. I wanted to do a character study, and I was going to go into the book of Esther, and I was going to study the life of Esther at the very beginning of the year, just a few days ago, and I started it one morning, and I just felt like the Lord shifted my gears during that day. I just felt Him just shift me in an entirely different direction and put me into the life of Elijah. And this week I've just been looking into the life of Elijah, and there's some things here. I honestly didn't know until Friday night I was going to be preaching today, so I had no idea really I was going to preach this soon or if I would even preach it any time coming up. But I felt these verses, some of these things I want to share with you, things maybe I've shared before, not here, but some things on my heart, some fresh things I feel like the Lord has laid in my spirit, but I want to share it with you nonetheless with the Lord's help. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to read the first 7 verses of that chapter, and then we're going to read the last verse of that chapter. And for the Lord to help us tonight, I want to preach on the making of God's man, the making of God's man. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, the Bible says this: "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Verse 24, the last verse of that chapter, closing out our scripture reading tonight, the Bible says this: "And the woman said unto Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." She said, "I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Once again, going to be preaching tonight on the making of God's man. Stretch forth your hand this way. Ask the Holy Ghost to move. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I believe it's sharper. I believe it's alive. I believe it's quick and powerful, Lord. And I ask, as we open your word tonight, your divine book that you take, and the principles that I preach, that you'd make them alive in our heart. Lord, we need one coming in the spirit of Elijah in this hour. standing for the word of God, flat-footed and unashamed to proclaim, thus saith the word of the Lord. And God, let us be that people. Let us be made into your image. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. As we look at this tonight, there's a lot of Old Testament characters we can study, but I've always taken a special interest in this man by the name of Elijah, and we'll share some of the reasons why that is tonight. But in this message, as we examine this Old Testament character, I'm sure you've heard his name before, undoubtedly, many times, but he's one of those rough and rugged prophets that shows up on the scene in a desperate time in Israel, and he stood and proclaimed the word of God. I like his ministry style. He just comes on the scene, and he says, thus saith the word of the Lord. The book of James in the New Testament would give us a little bit more insight to this man. It would say he was a man subject unto like passions as we are. In other words, he wasn't an angel. He wasn't some supernatural appearance. He was a man like you and me. But the Bible says, and he prayed earnestly, and there was no rain for the space of 3 years, 3.5 years. But then the Bible said, and he prayed again. And then there God sent rain. What a man of God he is. As we examine his life, we're first introduced to him in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. We have very little knowledge of his background. The Bible just tells us about a man by the name of Elijah, and it says he is a Tishbite. And he comes on the scene in obscurity. There is little known of the place from which he comes by the name of Tishba. But we know this, seemingly out of nowhere, this man appears, but he's going to leave an undeniable mark upon Israel, because when he gets done, he's going to break the back of Baalism. He's going to stand and proclaim the word of God. He's going to call fire down out of heaven, and God's going to send rain to restore the land. And oftentimes we like to talk about his mountaintop showdown in 1 Kings chapter 18, but I will tell you something. We look at the ministry of Elijah, but tonight I want us to examine the making of this man by the name of Elijah. There was a process it took in order for this man to stand and do the will of God and stand and proclaim, thus saith the word of the Lord. And I hope tonight that it will help you and encourage you in this new year, that we too can stand flat-footed in the face of a world of compromise, in a face of a world that's heading down the roads of depravity and immorality, and proclaim the word of the Lord. He is still right. God is still my God. I will not bow to the ways of this world, but rather I'll stand up with a backbone and I'll proclaim that God is still on the throne and that his goodness can still be known to his people. His name here, Elijah, simply means, my God is Jehovah. And this is about all of the background we are given when he shows up on the scene proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. In order to appreciate the ministry of this man, however, we must examine the context of what's taking place when he shows up on the scene. Now, if you read your Bible and you've studied this background that's taking place, we would understand some of the circumstances. But if it's been a while, let me dust off some of the cobwebs for you and remind you what's taking place the last few hundred years before Elijah comes into his ministry here. For well over 100 years, the Israelites lived under the reign of three kings. First was Saul, second was David, and third was Solomon. Although none of these men were perfect in any way, for the majority of their reign, Israel enjoyed free worship before the one true God. They didn't fall to idolatry to the end of Solomon's reign. So for this period of time, Israel had enjoyed the blessings of God. They had known what it was to walk in the favor of God. But then at the end of Solomon's life, his heart was led astray by many women, and Israel began to walk in the ways of idolatry. And this began the downward spiral. Oh, at the end of his reign, we find him introducing many strange gods by the intermarrying of all those pagan women. We would find that at the end of his life, when his son begins to reign, a civil war is going to break out because he takes the counsel of some ungodly counsel. He takes this counsel. He puts a burden great upon the children of Israel, and there is a rebellion in there, and they break off, and it splinters into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, which we refer to as Israel, and the southern kingdom that we refer to as Judah. And from the division until Israel's captivity, this division reigns a period of over 200 years. The northern kingdom had 19 monarchs, and all of them were wicked. Every one of them. 19 men in succession upon the throne. And the Bible says this about the northern kingdom, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Imagine this, 19 rulers in a row that did evil in the sight of God. This environment of evil prevailed in Israel until the Assyrians invaded in 722 BC and would take the northern kingdom captive under their persuasion there. During this period of the northern kingdom, because of the wickedness of many of the kings and the apostasy of the people, God would send various ones to call both the rulers and the people to repentance. We find that the northern kingdom went down the slippery slope of apostasy from the very beginning. 1 Kings chapter 13 tells of Jeroboam. It says he returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests unto the high places. So he begins to call out men that were ungodly and make them priests, intercessors before God. Oh, this has began the slope of apostasy. For 22 years, he boldly and unashamedly promoted idolatry. The northern kingdom was off to a tragic start. And then came his son and his successor. The Bible says in 1 Kings 14 and 20, and the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years. And he slept with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. And then it says in chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. But Nadab only lasted 2 years before he was assassinated by his successor, Baasha. What kind of ruler was Baasha? 1 Kings 15 and 29, the Bible tells this, and it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed them. Things go from bad to worse, and the northern kingdom goes into a tailspin, and they enter down this road of wickedness and idolatry. Then we find that Elah, Baasha's son Elah, takes the throne after his father. Elah is assassinated by Zimri. Zimri, who then proclaims himself to be king. Then Zimri proceeds to annihilate the family of Elah. What a dynasty. One murderer given away to another murderer. One assassin given away to another assassin. A line of godless men coming to power and incessantly doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And as if that hadn't been enough already, the Bible says Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he acted more wickedly than all those that were before him. It wasn't like it was a roller coaster ride. It was a jump off a cliff headed for the bottom. And then the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 16, they finally hit rock bottom. Because the Bible says in 1 Kings 16 and 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. As if it's not bad enough for him to be on the throne. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So you get the context upon which Elijah steps on the scene. One assassin gives way to another. One godless man gives way to another godless king, and they're headed down for rock bottom. It's going from bad to worse, and they're only facing the judgment of God. But I like, God doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave them on rock bottom, because in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, God sends a man. The Bible says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab,
as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I'm here to tell you something. God's always got a solution for the problem if we'll seek after the solution and not only add to the problem. Oh yes, the situation looks bleak, but God's going to send a man. Oh, he's got an answer. He's got a man fit for the times. He's got a people carved for his glory. I say even right now, at the onset of the year 2020, we can look as perversion prevails. We can look as wickedness runs rampant in the street. We can look as men of debased morals get into offices within the land. But I will tell you this, God's still got a people, somebody who will stand for his glory, because he knows that there'll be somebody listening to his voice, and they will say, I'll go and I'll fill up the gap that has been created by the wickedness of men who do not love God. J. Oswald Sanders said this. He said, Elijah appeared at zero hour in Israel's history. Like a meteor, he flashed across the blackness of Israel's spiritual night. Nobody could have handled a couple like Ahab and Jezebel better than Elijah. This rugged prophet became God's instrument of confrontation. Oh God, give us some instruments of confrontation in this hour that say, I will not bow the knee to Baal. I will not give in to the spirit of the age. I'll not look at Ahab and Jezebel and look to them for my success, but I'm looking higher than the throne. I'm looking higher than the White House. I'm looking higher than the Senate. I'm looking higher than the House of Representatives, but I'm looking up to one who is seated upon the throne of heaven. And as the Lord God of heaven lives, so shall I stand on the behalf of God's people. Oh yes, there's three things to note. They're plunging full force into the midst of an era of gross evil. There comes the man by the name of Elijah. We mentioned his name means my God is Jehovah. This significance is this. As Ahab and Jezebel were in control of the land and Baal was the God of choice, out steps a man whose very name proclaimed, I have one God. His name is Jehovah. He is the one whom I serve, before whom I stand. Would there be one here in the midst who would say, in the midst of a perverse and wicked nation that we live in today, I will be called by the name of the Lord. I want to be called by his name. I want to be part of that ecclesia, that called out chosen few that God has prepared for his purposes. I want to be considered one of them. Oh yes, his origin, we mention it. Very little is known about where he came from. All we know is that the area which he comes from would have been a rugged area. It was a people who were tanned from the sun. He was not at all polished. He was not polished in his appearance, rather bordered on coarse and crude. One thing was for sure, you could not ignore his authority. You might dismiss his appearance as being an ignorant and unlearned man. So likewise, they dismiss the appearance of the early apostles. You might say they don't have much schooling. You might say they don't have a very prestigious background. But when he stood on the face of history and he said, thus saith the word of the Lord, except by my word there shall not be rain. And for 3.5 years, God shuts up heaven. You can't argue with the authority of heaven. Oh, they can argue with our methods. They can argue with our traditions. But I'll tell you one thing they can't argue with. They can't argue when we get under the spout and the authority of heaven is placed upon us and we become the people that God has called us to be. Let them argue with everything else, but they can't argue with the authority of heaven. Oh yes, his style was this. Right from the get-go, he's in the king's face. He wasn't looking for a representative of the king. He wasn't looking for an ambassador to the king. He said, I need an audience with the king himself. Oh, I like his style. Without a moment's hesitation, with no apparent fear or reluctance, Elijah stands before Ahab and proclaims, thus saith the Lord, we need men of this kind of fortitude. The stage had been set with idolatry, assassination, unbelief, and immorality for more than 60 years. Then out steps Elijah. He follows no protocol. He makes no introduction. He simply pronounces the word of the Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, unlike Ahab and Jezebel there in the palace. Oh, Ahab was a spineless man who let his wife run all over him, and she ruled the kingdom and ruled the roost at home as well. Oh, yes. Oh, she had emasculated to that man till he was afraid to make a step without first approving by her. Oh, whenever he couldn't get his way, he'd go home and pout to mama, and he'd start talking about, oh, Naboth down there won't give me the vineyard, I want it. And he makes her go out and do the dirty work. But what a far cry from Elijah. He didn't need nobody to speak up for him. He wasn't looking for somebody else to give him the moral fortitude to stand on the word of God. He didn't need a preacher to stand behind him and prop him up every service and make him feel like he can make it to the next one. But rather, he stood on his own 2 feet and thus saith the word of the Lord. Oh God, we're going to have to be that if we're going to live in these perilous times. Oh, we ought not to have to be propped up by somebody else all the time. But let us stand on our own 2 feet. Stand in the face of Ahab, a world that's turned on its head, and say, thus saith the word of the Lord. It has come unto me, and I will not be ashamed. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, God. Oh, what a man. With people all around him are following the crowd and going with the tide. Here stands a man against the stream and says, there is going to be no dew or rain until I say so. Talk about a gap-standing prophet. When the stream is flowing that way, he's walking that way. Oh, yes, we need some to go against the currents and say, when everybody else is following that, I'm going to follow the one who has led me and who has called me. I thank God for that about Elijah. Remember what the Lord proclaimed by another one of his great prophets, Ezekiel? He said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Ezekiel chapter 22. Oh, but here in this day and hour, God sought a man and he found one. A man that was willing to fill in the chasm between the appetites of men and the will of God. And say that if you follow your appetites, you're going to die in sin. But if you follow the will of God, you'll live forever. Oh God, let us have a people that are willing to proclaim the truth. Let us take up our cross daily and follow after him. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing glorious about it from the human perspective. But I promise you this, that there is an exceeding eternal weight of glory that shall be worked in us, so that the much more that it is not worthy to be compared against that day. Oh, hallelujah. The quest continues even today. Our Lord is still searching for a people who will make a difference. Let me tell you something, Christians. We dare not be mediocre. There's no time for mediocrity. There's no time for just doing enough. Oh, there's no time for just slipping by and getting through the gate. We need some people who will go over and beyond the call of duty. We dare not dissolve into the background or blend into the neutral scenery of this world. We're not here to blend in. But he said, I've called a city that'll be set upon a hill that no man can hide. Oh, one that them men will look at you and they'll see your good works and they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is the spirit of Elijah. Oh, we must take a note of a few things about this gap-standing prophet. First of all, God looks for different people during difficult times. He's not looking for somebody that's going to blend in. He's looking for somebody that's willing to dare to be different. God didn't find Elijah among the intellectuals. He didn't find him among the spiritualists. He wasn't the son of a priest. God didn't even find him in the court of royalty. He didn't have the lineage of the kings flowing through his blood. He found him among the ordinary. Those who are comfortable in the court of Ahab and are seduced by Jezebel will never be gap standers. They'll never make up the hedge. But it's going to be those that will stand and say, I'll dare to be different. Though none go with me, still I'll follow. Oh, take this whole world, but give me Jesus, because I dare to be different in an age of compromise. Oh, yes. He needs a heart of willing obedience. Not only does God look for different people during difficult times, but God's methods are surprising. God didn't raise up an army to bring this nation to its knees, but rather he chose a nobody from nowhere. You might be waiting for the next great evangelist to come to town so you can invite your family member to the church house and maybe they'll persuade them to get saved. But who knows? It might be a little nobody from nowhere that interacts with them, somebody you never meet, and you may never know their name, but they may share the gospel with them, because what God does is at times very surprising. He might send somebody from miles away to come and talk to that person that you've been praying for years, because God has a way of surprising his people. And I thank God for his surprising providence, because it still works. Oh, perhaps you yourself feel your contribution is not that spectacular. I'm just a father. I'm just a housewife and a mother. I'm just a fixed income widow. Or just, I'm a nobody from nowhere. Don't miss your ministry because you're busy looking at others. Oh, don't miss your ministry because you're busy looking at your disqualifications and saying, well, I can't do it because of this. Let me tell you, God's providence is surprising. You don't know, that person you talk to tomorrow morning on your job may be somebody that a mama's been praying for years. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That person that you come into contact with at the gas station on Thursday afternoon when you're getting off work and you're tired, that may be the person that daddy's been up praying sleepless nights for. And you're the one, you're the nobody that steps out of obscurity and says, thus saith the word of the Lord. Oh, notice this. We stand before God when we stand in the gap. Never feel like you stand alone. Let that sink in. When the call comes, God will find us ready and willing to stand, or he will find us blending into the background. If your Christianity hasn't put a kind of steel in your spine, there is something wrong, because you're going to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Let me ask you something before we move into this remaining of this chapter, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, so don't be afraid. What gap has God given you to fill? Because you have a gap to fill that I can't fill. You have a calling that God didn't give me. You have some loved ones that I don't have. You have burdens that God hasn't laid upon my heart. What gap has God given you? And are you minding the gap? Are you mindful of it? Oh God, are we standing up like Elijah saying, oh God, I will not be pushed down into the background, but I'll stand straight and tall and proclaim the word of the Lord. We talked about the background of this man, what's led up to his calling, how he was called by God and his proclamation that he made. But if you read through chapter 17, as I already mentioned, oftentimes we go immediately to chapter 18 when we think of Elijah, and we talk about him standing on the Mount Carmel, calling down fire out of heaven. Then later on in that chapter, him putting his face between his knees and crying out to God and praying, and God sending rain for the first time in 3.5 years. That is the ministry of that man. But in chapter 17, we see this man being made and formed by God. Listen to a few verses here in this chapter. I'm going to skim it quickly for the sake of time. Verses 1 through 7, I want you to note these places where God shapes his man. Verses 1 through 7, we find God shaping his man in a dry place. Verses 1 through 7 say this: "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Elijah has just stood before the king of Israel. He's delivered the message of judgment that God has given him. Now the next word from God is a command to hide himself away. It seems to me that God would want to keep Elijah in the face of Ahab. However, God's ways are not our ways. You see, God has a plan. He wants to transform Elijah from being a Tishbite in verse 1 to being Elijah, the man of God, in verse 24. Oh, you'll never go from being just a man to being a man of God. You'll never go from being a woman to being a woman of God by simply performing ministry. But you've got to place yourselves in the hands of a sovereign God and say, Lord, if you've got to break me, break me. If you got to stretch me, stretch me. If you got to kill off some things in my life so that I could see what revival you can bring in the midst of death, God, let your will be done, because I don't want to just be a man. I don't want to just be a woman, but I want to be a man or a woman of God. Oh yeah. Elijah is told to go down to Cherith. The name incidentally means to cut off or to cut down. That's what the word Cherith means. It means to cut off, to cut down. And here by this brook, God's going to cut down the self-sufficiency of Elijah, and he's going to teach him a lesson about his own provision. God's going to show him something, because when he's standing on Mount Carmel, staring at the face of 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove, and all the children of Israel are looking at him, he's going to have to know about the provision of God. He's going to have to know about the dry places that God can bring us through. He's going to have to remember the story of his brokenness so he can bring blessing to the people of God. Oh yeah. God's plan for Elijah when he gets there. God doesn't tell him what it's going to be, but after being at Cherith for a time, the Bible tells us the brook of water at that place dried up. And then Elijah is told to go to Zarephath, which incidentally is in Jezebel's old stomping grounds. It's where she's originally from. God promises the prophet that he has arranged for Elijah's needs to be met there as well. When Elijah arrives at the brook, and when he arrives at the widow's house, he will be there. When he gets there, he is assured of the Lord's blessing and provision. Tonight I want to ask you this question: are you there? Are you there yet? Are you in the place that God's called you to be? Oh, you know what? There's something about being there. For Noah, there was in an ark. For Daniel, there was in a prayer room that led him to a lion's den. For the three Hebrew boys, there was in a fiery furnace. For Ruth, there was a field owned by Boaz. For Paul, there was a prison cell. And for Jesus, there was a cross. Are you there? Are you in the place of God's breaking? Are you in the place so God can make you pliable unto his will? Are you there? Oh yeah, we want to talk about getting there to the Mount Carmel. We want to talk about God sending revival. But what about that private place where God shuts Elijah off from all of his comrades, and he teaches himself, teaches him Christ's sufficiency, and tells him that here, I'm going to show you what I can do apart from everybody else. Have you made it there to where God will isolate you, put you in the middle of nowhere, and teach you what he can do with a life that's yielded and surrendered to his will. In other words, there is that place in your life that finds you where God has placed you. There is his perfect will for your life. When you get there, you will know it. And when you aren't there, you'll know it also. I've been there. I feel like I'm there right now. But I've been also known when I wasn't there. Oh God, let us know where it is, the place of God's making, the place where he isolates us, the place where he teaches us about himself. The name of that place I already mentioned is Cherith. It means to cut off. God has to cut Elijah off from the public view so that he might cut him down to size. He goes on in verse 3 to talk about the nature of that place. He said it's supposed to be a hidden place. The command of God, he said, I want you to go to Cherith and hide yourself there. Cherith is by nature a hard and a lonely place. Here Elijah would be removed from the spotlight. Here he would dwell alone with the Lord as he worked his will in the prophet's life. Of all the lessons that we can learn from these verses, one of the most powerful is that we must never overlook the power of the hidden life. Before you ever have a public ministry, you must prove yourself in the hidden life. You may have a public ministry. You may step out in the spotlight, but if you haven't first been there alone with God, you'll flop and you'll flounder and you'll fall to the arm of flesh. God knew that, so you begin to break Elijah down in this private place. It was in this life, hidden away from the public view, that Elijah became a man of God. It was here that he learned to trust God totally. It was here that Elijah was forced to learn to lean on the Lord. You see, before we can ever give out, you must first take in. Before God can ever pour anything out of our vessels, he must first put something in them. Oh, we marvel at some people's testimonies. Say, man, they speak with such conviction. But you don't know of the hidden places where God's broken them place people beyond words. Don't pray for a testimony unless you want God to really give you one. It may be in a place where God cuts you off from everyone and you feel isolated for a season, that there God breaks you and molds you and makes you into what he wants you to be. This place was necessary. The use of the word there here, Cherith, was a specific place. It was the only place Elijah could be and be right with God. If he had gone anywhere else, he would have starved to death. God had ordered provision for Elijah, but it would only be at Cherith that he would receive it. I don't teach three different wills of God. I don't believe that there's a good will of God and there's his second best. I believe there's one will of God. And it's our responsibility to find it. So, Brother Shane, that seems harsh. Yes, I believe there's grace for people who miss the will of God. But I'll tell you one thing. Don't be one of those that we preach about and we lament over. As the Apostle Paul even spoke of, now I say unto you weeping that they are enemies of the cross. What was it? They never found the place of God's breaking. And rather, they never knew the provision of God. They never got there. They never understood it. They never got it. Let me tell you, it's imperative for you to know the will of God. But it's all the more imperative for you to do the will of God. There's a difference between knowing it and doing it. That's all I'll say about that. We find that as he's there, he's provided for by ravens that bring him meat, and he drinks from the brook. But then the Bible says the brook dries up. It's in this dry place that God's going to teach him even more, because this dry place is going to lead him to a desperate place. Verses 8 through 12, we find that the Bible calls Elijah from this place, Cherith. In verse 8, he says this, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which is belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Talk about desperation. If you're in the times of Elijah, You're not going to be going to the local widow, especially not in Zarephath, which is a heathen and a Gentile nation, to try and find sustenance from a little widow woman that doesn't have any cares or means of income. But rather, this is the place that God's going to lead him, to a place of desperation, because it's here he's going to dwell with this woman. And as he dwells with this woman, God's going to show him that you're not going to be able to do it by yourself. Oh, but rather, I'm going to do it for you and through you and in you. As Elijah sat there beside the dried up brook, it must have felt like he had been abandoned by God. Have you ever felt that way? It's a terrible feeling. However, God has not forgotten about Elijah. God knew exactly where he was. God knew all about that dry brook. And God had something else in mind. He gives him a command. When the Lord does speak to Elijah, he commands him to go to Zarephath. It's a strange command considering the fact that Zarephath is a Gentile nation. It's a country. It is also the country of Jezebel. It's a land of idolaters. It was a wicked place filled with wicked people. Yet that is exactly where the Lord sends his prophet. To top it off, to get to Zarephath from Cherith, he will force Elijah to march over 100 miles through territory that is ruled by Ahab. He said, I'm going to march you right in the face of the enemy, and I'm still going to provide for you. Ooh. Oh, I think about the children of Israel backed up to a Red Sea. Where are we going to go? God said, I'm going to create a new way. You ain't going to go around the sea. You ain't going to go over the sea. You ain't going to go under it. You're going to walk right through the middle of it. Yeah. Oh, Elijah, you ain't going to hide anymore. You're going to come out of hiding, and you're going to walk for 100 miles through the territory that Ahab rules over, and you're going to go to Jezebel's hometown, and you're going to set up camp. How crazy does that sound? But man, that's the way of God. He's making his man. Gives him that command. And I believe it illustrates the impotence of Jezebel's wrath and power, because at this very time she's destroying the prophets of God. And in walks the prophet that had troubled Israel, as Ahab would tell him. Oh, here he walks right through the middle of them, and they never find him. We'll talk about the province of God. The challenge after that is this, that Elijah is told to dwell there. He is to go to Zarephath, stay there until he receives new instructions from the mouth of the Lord. And often times of testing do not come with a time limit attached. He merely sends him unto it, and he leads us there until his work is finished. God takes us to a place. He doesn't tell us how long we'll be there. He says, stay until I tell you something else. However, the real challenge is what God told the prophet. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Instead of God telling Elijah, I have a widow woman there in Zarephath, and I want you to go take care of her, God says, Elijah, I'm sending you to another place of testing where you will have to look for me and receive from me every day. And that widow woman's going to provide for you. The one that society would have looked at and said somebody needed to be providing for her, God said, I'm going to let her provide for you. He comes up on the scene. Here's this woman. She got two sticks in her hand, and she's sitting there looking awful destitute. And Elijah said unto her, what doest thou? And I'm saying this in my own language. She said, I've come out to make a cake for me and my son, for after we eat it, we're going to die, because I just got enough meal to make one cake, and we're going to eat it, and we have nothing left. You know what Elijah does? He steps up on the scene, and what is his words out of his mouth? Fear not! Oh, I like it. Talk about faith in God. In the face of starving to death, which is a slow and an arduous and painful death, he says, fear not. And as if that's not crazy enough, he said, go. He didn't say, make you a cake and your son and I'll eat the leftovers. He said, you go make me a cake first and y'all eat the leftovers. Man, the gall of this man. A little widow woman about to starve to death with her only son, and he's asking her to provide for him. But the background story is this. God's already been talking to that widow woman, because the Bible said, I have commanded her to sustain thee. Ooh, hallelujah. You know what the word Zarephath means? It means a place of refinement. So he cut Elijah down to size at Cherith, but now he's going to refine the dross. He's going to stick him into the fire and the furnace of testing, and he's going to come out as gold before he leaves. He said, here you're going to go, and I'm going to refine you. There's a few finishing touches I want to put on you, Elijah, and before I can do it, you got to go down and trust my plan. So he goes down here. Notice the grace that they found in this place. This woman takes her last little bit and she gives it to Elijah. And the Bible said God multiplied that cruse of oil and that meal in the barrel. Look at the grace that is found in this place. Because the widow took God at his word and prepared bread for Elijah, God allowed the widow's son and Elijah to enjoy plenty, while all them around them, hundreds, maybe even thousands, begin to starve to death. Boy, that's grace, isn't it? They go out in the morning time and everybody else is complaining of hunger pains, and they walk out with a full belly. Somebody ask them, where'd you eat at? Did you eat at the steakhouse? No, there ain't no steak left in the steakhouse. Oh, did you go down to the local salad bar? No, but there's a little barrel in there and it's got just a handful of meal, and for days on end we reach in the barrel and we pull out one more handful. We reach in the cruse of oil and we pull out one more handful. Just enough to make it through the day. How many times has the enemy had our backs to the wall and there hasn't been much left over, but we reached in the barrel and God provided just enough. Oh, just enough grace to make it through one more time. I'm glad for a place of grace in the face of destruction. I'm glad for a haven of rest in the day of calamity. I'm glad for the place that we can run to. He said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. Oh, I'm glad we can run into that tower, and we can find grace to help in the time of need. God honors faith because faith honors God. Not only the grace, but the glory that is seen in this place. The glory of this story resides in the fact the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil never were full, but yet they were never empty either. The widow were taught, Elijah and the widow were taught to live day by day. Every day she scraped the bottom of the barrel, and every day there was just enough meal to fix their food. Every day she watched the last drop of oil from the jar, but the next day there was always more. The glory of the story lies in the fact that Elijah and the widow were taught to trust God day by day. What did he do with the manna? He said, go and collect one day's worth. Except on the Sabbath day, but the day before the Sabbath, they would collect enough for that day and the Sabbath. What is it? It's trusting God day by day. It's what the old songwriter wrote about when he said, living by faith, I feel no alarm. What is it? The other songwriter said this. He said, though all hell assail me, I shall not be moved. Why is that? Because Jesus will not fail me. I shall not be moved. It's the provision and the grace of God to make it another day. Oh, and as if the dry place and the desperate place weren't bad enough, now he's going to take him to a place of death. Listen, I'm getting ready to close in just a few moments. Give me about 10 more minutes and I'm going to be done. Verse 17, the Bible says this, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was sore, that there was no breath left in him. She said unto Elijah, what have I done unto thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? He said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft, where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. He's felt the dryness by the brook. He's felt the desperation in the face of a widow. And they've lived day by day by the providence of God. But now, as if what things weren't bad enough, the son of this little woman drops dead. Oh, on a sudden notice, she knew the drought was taking place. She knew that they were on the face of destruction then, but she never saw the death of her son coming. It hit her without any warning. God's going to allow Elijah to stare in the face of death, feel the pain of death, but yet still provide in the midst of it all. Of course, the Bible teaches us a different truth. Here, oftentimes we say, what is God trying to correct? He's not trying to correct Elijah. He's trying to perfect Elijah. Don't feel like these things that happen to us are always times of correction, although God can use them as such. Many times he uses them to be times of perfection. He's taken us to Zarephath, putting us through the refiner's fire and pulling out the dross so he can make unto himself a vessel of honor that is fit for the master's use. The Bible says this boy that had been so miraculously fed by the divine providence is suddenly cut off and dies. It must have seemed like a great contradiction to the widow, and we hear it in her voice. Evidently, this is the only son this widow woman had. And certainly she had pinned all of her hopes for her future on him. No doubt she was looking for him to the day when he would arrive at manhood and would provide for her upkeep. She probably expected to be with her son for many years to come. However, now her dreams are shattered, and she's devastated and grief-stricken. Her heart is broken and her world is shattered. And you hear the desperation in her voice. She said, did you come to me to bring my sins to remembrance that my son may die also? Oh, you parents can probably feel the pain of this woman who's looking at, rather than rejoicing because God's provided, she's looking at trying, how am I going to pay for a funeral? I'm going to have to bury my only son. Rather than a time of rejoicing, I'm going to have to plan a funeral. I said, what have you done? Have I done something so evil that you would call about my sins before the remembrance of God? He would slay my only son. But you know what Elijah does? As God is refining this man and making him what he ought to be, Elijah doesn't whip out and lash out against this woman who's hurting. He doesn't have some smart, snide, sarcastic comment to come back. But rather, he takes the lifeless corpse of that son, that baby that mama had hoped would grow up and provide for her, in his hands. He takes him back to the chamber. He does what he only knows to do. What is it? What he's been doing for these however many years it's been up to this point? Trust in God. Oh, imagine the discouragement that must have come across him. What an effect it must have had on Elijah. I mean, he had trusted God to feed him with ravens. He had trusted God to give him water. And when the brook dried up, Elijah had followed God's call to Zarephath. There he had submitted to the humiliated thought of being fed by a widow. He had trusted God and miracles had resulted. He had seen God do the impossible. He even watched God work in the heart of a pagan widow woman and brought her to the place of faith. He'd watched the Lord feed her and her family through a time of terrible drought. Now this woman's son is dead and she's pointing her finger of accusation at him. It must have been a very discouraging day for the man of God. My son's dead and it's your fault. He's saying, all I'm trying to do is do the will of God. But notice his calmness. Although he's confronting this woman, he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took her out of it, took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft. Even though he is confronting death and baseless accusations, Elijah is a picture of calmness. He doesn't get upset and attack back. He doesn't lash out at this woman. He doesn't even defend himself. He merely asks for the widow to give her son to him. Then he takes the boy to his room and he places him on the bed. What a lesson this is for us, and I can't miss it before we move forward. How often do the storms of life begin to blow on us and we react very badly to them? Something unexpected would happen. Instead of taking it into the presence of the Lord like Elijah did, we take it upon ourselves and we fall apart piece by piece. But Elijah is the perfect living example here of the New Testament words when he said, casting all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Oh, there's been times I've had to carry the dead dreams and the shattered hopes of my existence up to the secret place and lay across them with tears and say, God, I thought you were working, but now it seems like you have left me in this place. But listen to his prayer in verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, thou hast also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. His place of it, his prayer of this was in the place of his death was this. He petitions the Lord on behalf of the widow. In doing so, the prophet reveals the heart of one who knows God and cares for others. In fact, he is actually fulfilling the law of Christ because he's bearing the burden of this widow before the Lord. He's learning what it is to minister unto others and not simply minister for himself. In his place of brokenness, he's praying for a widow woman that her heart will no longer be shattered. Oh, God, teach us these lessons. Notice his position. He humbled himself. He stretched his body on top of the body of this dead child, knowing undoubtedly that the law would declare him to be ceremonially unclean because of this, because he was coming into contact with a dead body. He said, I don't care about that. I don't care if it humiliates me. I don't care if it brings reproach upon me. I will do the will of God. And finally, notice his petition. In this verse, Elijah asked God to do something that's never been done before. You don't read before this point of any individual being raised from the dead. But I don't know. Just imagine to take a trip in my imagination. And we're closing right after this, I promise. Take a trip with me just a moment in my imagination. Here Elijah is. He's laying on the corpse of this dead boy. He's crying out to God. He says, Lord, I've never seen you raise a dead person back to life. But I also had never seen ravens feed a man by the brook. Lord, I've never seen you revive a human soul, but I've also never seen the cruse of oil go dry either, nor the meal in the barrel run empty. So, Lord, I'm asking you to do something once again that has never been seen. Revive the spirit of this boy back unto him, not because I want it, but because there's a heartbroken mama down there praying for a little boy. And I like this next verse. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. Oh, you say, preacher, I ain't never seen God do it on that level. I don't know if I can pray that high. Pray anyway. Pray anyway. Stretch yourself out across that situation and say, oh God, I've also never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And I know there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Ooh, hallelujah. Elijah's prevailing prayer was this, God, I can't, but you can. Lord, this is impossible, but I know with you all things are possible because I've watched you move in the impossible. We stand all over this building tonight. Oh, he had never read the words of Matthew. But in the New Testament, I lay myself across those situations in the face of the shadow of death. And I say these things, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Oh, that's what prevailing prayer sounds like in the midst of the face of death. Oh, what is it? And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Oh, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this in the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Say, how was it this man could get up on top of the Mount Carmel and pray a 63-word prayer unto a God asking him to do something that was impossible and consume both the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, and the water in the trench around it? Why was it? Because he had prayed a smaller prayer in the upper room chamber that nobody heard, but Elijah had pinned it down and he saw God move then, and he said, God, I know you'll do it now, because I prevailed in prayer before. I know I can prevail in prayer again. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I like what it says. And Elijah took the child. He brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Oh, he presented the proof. He said, this is the proof of what God can do when we mean business. This is what God does when you get to the place that he wants you to be. We can learn how to prevail in prayer. As my wife makes her way to the piano tonight, verse 1 of chapter 17 says, there was a man who had a word from God, and his name was Elijah the Tishbite. But by the end of chapter 17, this woman seeing her dead son come back to life, and the woman said unto Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Elijah didn't see it, but these places that God had led him to were making him into the man that God had called him to be. Do not fail at the providence of God. Do not think it is by happenstance that things befall us. Because I tell you, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I pray, Lord, everyone in the sound of my voice, let us be the man or the women of God that he's called us to be. God's going to orchestrate some dry places in the life of Elijah, some desperate places, even some dead places, to shape a nobody from nowhere into the instrument of his righteousness. There was a chasm created in Israel due to the idolatry and the wickedness of their rulers, but God had a man to stand in the gap. The stage had been set, but now I tell you tonight, the stage is also set for us. There's a gap with our name on it. Are we going to be led by the providence of God to the places that'll make us the men and women that God would have us to be? Are we going to walk through the dry places with our heads held high and say, I know the one who can provide, and he shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory? Are we going to go through the desperate places and proclaim that God has been faithful unto me, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread? Are we going to stand in the valley of the shadow of death and say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, because I've been there before and I've seen God move? We'd have got a gap to fill, got a role to play. It's our job to do it. It's every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I'm going to leave you with the words of the prophet Ezekiel. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. God's searching tonight. Will we follow where he leads? There are many who want to see the fire and they want to feel the rain. But how many are willing to be cut down to size? How many are willing to go through the refinement fire and be revived in the secret chambers alone with God? I want to ask you on the onset of this new year. I know I preached a little long tonight, but I want to ask you one question. Will you be willing this year to walk in places that you've never walked before because you know it's there that God has called you? Will you be willing? You say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I'll stand. And I will make up the difference. God, give us some Elijahs. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray chapter 17 of Elijah, the story of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings would come alive in our hearts tonight. That we will watch and understand that God must make us, leading us through places that are difficult to bring us to the place that you desire us to be. God, let our hearts be restored in your presence. Let our faith be renewed. And God, if we're called upon to face the impossible, let us stand with resolute conviction, knowing this, that with man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Everyone that would, can we come around these altars tonight? Say, Lord, let that same resolute spirit of Elijah rest upon me. It says, I'll go wherever he sends me. I'll do what he's called me to do. If I have to walk through dry places to know the will of God, let me walk in confidence knowing he will provide. If I have to stare face in the face of death, God, let me stand and say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, you'll raise up a standard against him. Oh God, let it be tonight.